rooted for us. Not always just all the highlights of various stories, but low points too recorded in there, things that we can learn from, things that we can aspire to, and most of all, just to see your hand through it all. And we ask that just as we again look to your word tonight, that we'd just ultimately see Christ. And so we pray for that and ask you to help us in that. In his name we pray. Amen. So just by way of introduction again, as we've mentioned, going back to the times of the judges, you know, the Lord gave opportunity to recorded almost all of the tribes, and then there are a few judges that we don't have recorded what tribe they were from. But you look at the area they were, and just knowing kind of the way that God works, it's very likely, not said for sure, but very likely that every tribe had a chance to lead, Israel, obviously with the exception of the Levites, in that context. And so, you know, and then you get through, you have the tribe of Benjamin with Saul, that's gone. Then you have David, and we run through, and we start motoring through all the different kings. Last time we looked at King Ahaz, one of the people here said, you know, he was a really bad guy. Like that was the takeaway. And we got to see that despite the fact that he was a really bad guy, the Lord kept trying and trying and trying to get him to come back. He wanted him to come back. And that despite the fact that he wouldn't come back, the Lord was not done, right? The Lord had plans. And we get that some of the most beautiful prophecies about Christ through that horrible time of King Ahaz. Then you come in and you think, surely a guy that bad is just going to have like way worse children. And we come upon this King Hezekiah. Now, you're probably thinking this. You're probably thinking, I know a lot about Hezekiah because I read his story more often than any other king, because he's got it in three places, right? The story of story that we think of often with Hezekiah is the story of when Sennacherib comes to Jerusalem. This is recorded obviously in Kings, Chronicles, as well as Isaiah. So I know you were all thinking that. Clearly, it's three times. You know, some sort of special number thing. We need some number people here who can tell us the significance of that. There's no significance. It's just there three times. But the Lord's recorded it three times. We should probably pay attention, right? I think that's worth it. As far as timeline stuff going on around the same time, the prophets of Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, they were prophesying during this time. Their books mention this. Couple little tidbits of the setting here. We're told in 2 Chronicles 26. That Hezekiah's mother is Abijah. She was the daughter of Zechariah, and you say, what's going on there? But if you kind of go back a little bit, Uzziah, I misspoke, my apologies. He was taught a lot by Zechariah, it says that, which means, you know, kind of going forward, that Jotham, like his son and Zechariah would have been contemporaries. It stands to reason if they were close as families, you could very easily have some connection there. And then, you know, there could be a marriage there and so on that would lead to Abijah and Ahaz, who are clearly contemporaries because they got married and they had Hezekiah. Another person had asked once upon a way, just to mention, because a few studies ago we had looked at, in particular with Uzziah, co-regency. And generally, we don't mention it because it's just not as big a deal. And so just to answer the question, it does look like Hezekiah and Ahaz had a brief co-regency for just a few years kind of thing. Laying a little bit of groundwork before we bring up a slide, we want to know that like when Hezekiah comes to start, and this is the setting, and we'll jump in shortly, like it's not a good time. There is rampant idolatry. It's not good in either Israel or Judah. It's a really bad time. It's a time that the land is full of sin. It's brutal. Shalmaneser, he lays siege to Samaria in Hezekiah's fourth year. But I mean, you just know, I mean, growing up in the courts, under Ahaz and stuff and all that was going on, you would have just, if you were Hezekiah growing up, you would just know that this king of Assyria is becoming more and more powerful. And it's kind of the start of the empires, really, if you kind of look at how it goes and it progresses from there. But there's this kind of, this big empire building in Assyria with Nineveh as its capital. And so in the fourth year of Hezekiah, he would see Samaria besieged. And then 3 years later, he would see Sargon II go and take it. And the northern kingdom go into captivity. And I mean, that'd really form you, you know, as you're kind of going along in the early part of your kingship. Really alter your outlook on things. William, would you be so kind as to bring up some of the archaeological photos that we've got there? Try to follow with me here. So obviously, and thank you, Jamie, for the pointer, Hezekiah's tunnel is something that a lot of us have known about. Here's an example from inside the tunnel. Here's the outlet at the Pool of Siloam. You may recognize some of the people over here if you look very closely, or you get a better quality picture. That's a picture that a friend of ours gave us. But when Assyria was marching on Jerusalem, Hezekiah, and we'll read about it, he commissioned this tunnel, which starts here at the Gihon Spring and dumps out at the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is also the pool that Jesus tells the man that he had healed to go wash in, right? He says, go wash in the Pool of Siloam. The pool was not there before this. This is an artificial pool, and they brought in water. Previously, the water came down here and watered out into the valley, in the Kidron Valley for the vineyards and things like that. But they stopped it up and they diverted it and it comes here. And you say, it looks like it's snaking. Yes, it was snaking. It was a snaking tunnel. It did this and they started at both ends because time was of the essence, and they did this and then they met. And they met with such amazing precision. It's a marvel. It's regarded as a marvel of engineering even to this day. Because if you go with some certain percentages, you could argue that it was more accurate than the tunnel, which they also did that, and they had lasers. I don't know if Hezekiah had lasers. Probably not. Certainly not ones like this. Anyway, couple of little things about Hezekiah's tunnel. So it's 533 meters long. There's debate as to why it snakes. Some people say they didn't know where they were going. They say, like, they met. Like, how could you not know where you were going? I don't know all the fine reasons. But from start to finish, it's about 40% longer than it would be if it was a straight line. I'm sure there are probably some reasons that maybe we just don't know. Amazing for people who know a little bit of like fluvial work. And I know that some people really, really like fluid dynamics in this room, right, Brent? And it's the gradient here is just it's just under 1% gradient. It's like it drops over that distance. It drops a foot, okay, over that whole distance where they started the tunnel and made it come out. It drops a foot. They had a lot of places they could choose to come out. They chose that. It's in the walls. If the gradient is greater than that, then what you're going to do is you're going to erode the tunnel, and it won't work. If the gradient's like shallower than that, the water is going to sit too much and be too stagnant, and then it won't be good to drink. They nailed it. They absolutely nailed it. It's just absolutely phenomenal. Couple other little things, just again points of interest. This is the seal of Hezekiah. It says belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. And so there are a whole bunch of those around. This here is the four-horned altar from Beersheba. It's dedicated, it's dated to about Hezekiah's time. And what's significant about it is that it was made part of a wall. And you never would make an altar part of a wall, because that would be like a commonplace thing. You just wouldn't do it. But at Hezekiah's time, they went around and they were breaking altars, tearing them down, and doing stuff like that, which we'll get into. And this dates to that time. And it makes sense that, you know, now it's not valuable anymore. They desecrated it. However they desecrated it, start turning it into a wall. That's really neat. And then this over right here, for those of you that, if you don't have your glasses, you're not quite able to read that, that's okay. That's the annals of Sennacherib. This is from the king of Assyria. This dates back to 705, kind of 681 BC. And there's a passage in it, and it says this. It says, "As for Hezekiah the Judite, who had not submitted to my yoke, I surrounded 46 of his strong walled towns and innumerable small places around them, and conquered them by means of earth ramps and siege engines, attacked by infantrymen, mining, breaching, and scaling." And that lines up with what we read in 1 Kings, that he came and he attacked the northern fortified cities. And it says here, 200,150 people of all ranks, men and women, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, cattle, and sheep without number, I brought out and counted as spoil. He himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. I put watchposts around him and made it impossible for anyone to go out of his city. What is void in this passage is him talking about conquering Jerusalem. He did lay siege to it, and we're going to read about that. But what we don't read about is him conquering it. And we will, of course, read why. Thank you very much, William. And we'll turn off the distracting pictures. And we'll turn over, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 18. Second Kings chapter 18, it starts off like this. It says, "In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory." And so we're introduced here to Hezekiah, and just kind of given this a couple of statements about him, and one of them being that there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah. And that's an incredible statement when you think about it, right? One big difference between him and there's a whole bunch of really great kings before him, and what the commentary of them will be: they did well, the high places, however, were not removed. They did great, the high places, however, were not removed. And what you have, and we'll get it when next study when we look at Manasseh, you'll see the high places are back, and you'll see that the Israelites shift from using them for worshiping fake gods, and it's like, but now they use the high places for worshiping the Lord. And this was a problem throughout Israel's time. They didn't quite get the worship thing quite right how God asked them to, and they said, well, yeah, but we got these high places, these are pretty good, we'll use these, even though the Lord had been very clear, I'm going to establish a place, and that's where you're going to go. And that place was Jerusalem. That place was the temple. But Hezekiah even removed the high places. He took the Lord's teaching so seriously. And I think it's a fair argument when you read down in verse 12, and this is talking about the northern kingdom of Israel being taken, and it says, "This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant. All that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened to the commands nor carried them out." And it's kind of both aspects there. And they didn't do that. And I think this really drove Hezekiah, because it mentions over and again about him that he was steadfast in following the commands of Moses. And that's how his life is going around. So like we mentioned at the beginning, the setting is, it's not good. If we can just flip over, and it's probably worthwhile to keep a thumb over here in Kings as we flip over to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, if you would, chapter 29. Jumping back and forth between these passages kind of throughout. But we jump in here in chapter 29, and we won't read verses 1 to 35. I encourage you to, you know, read that on your own. We won't do that for the sake of time. But in there, it kind of goes through, and you see the progression of how they tackled it, and they tackled it fast. All of this stuff happens within 16 days, right? It talks about, you know, on the first day of the first month, and then goes, and there's another interim point mentioned at the eighth day, and then at the 16th. Those are in, you can read that in chapter 29, verse 17. But they follow a path that Hezekiah lays out some directives based on the word of the Lord. So the first thing is there's a look at the word of the Lord, okay? And then there is a consecration that the Levites and the priests, they had to get right with the Lord. That was the first thing that had to happen, right? And then they started cleaning up the mess, and they started with the portico, and they worked their way into the temple, and they got there and they got everything cleaned up. They got rid of all the sin. They got rid of all the trouble. And then they worshiped the Lord properly. And you know, this is how it can be for anyone when we're not where we should be, and when we want to come back to the Lord. Now, fortunately for us, it's a little bit faster, right? Because of Christ's work, it's as simple as when we turn to the Lord, right? We're fine, right? When we turn to the Lord and we do confess that sin, it's gone. We're right back. Everything's right where we should be again. Now, there may be some cleanup we have to do with each other, right? If I've gone and let's say, you know, I went and punched Abel in the face, I'd have to go and I'd have to reconcile to him, right? That's something that would have to happen. Even though the Lord would have forgiven me, I'd also have to go and seek Abel's forgiveness. And that's something I'd want to do in that situation, probably. And so, this is the thing. And we got to remember this. So often, I think it's an easy trap. And we see this. Somebody will be off and they're doing whatever they, you know, whatever we want. We let the flesh get in our way. And then we want to come back to the Lord, and we just want to kind of jump back in. And you know what? There's sometimes a mess that needs to be cleaned up. And you know, you'll sit there and you'll wonder why. You're like, oh, they kind of came back and then they slipped away real fast. And like, why did that happen? Well, the mess wasn't actually cleaned up, right? Now, the Lord is able to clean it up and clean it up fast, like instantly. But we have to go through that process. There's no shortcut on this one. That is the process, and it's laid out: purification to consecration, worship, service, right? Service comes after. You don't jump to service before you do all this. And that's what we read about in these first 35 verses of chapter 29. And we're just going to keep going pretty quickly here. And so we read about that gets it all set up for something that's going to take place over in chapter 30, as we're about to go there. But before we go into chapter 30, please turn back to Numbers chapter 9. So this is, as all the various ordinances of Israel are being kind of put together and whatnot, and we have this here about the Passover. And so what we'll do is we're going to read from verse 6, but you'll remember the Passover was instituted as the Israelites came out of Egypt, right? And the Lord laid out a whole bunch of things. He's like, listen, on the 14th day of the first month, you're going to observe the Lord's Passover. And if you don't do it, there's lots of trouble. It was laid out real clear. And here we are, this is the Israelites celebrating the Passover. This is the first time they're celebrating it out in the desert. This is the second year, right? They're going about their business out in the desert. And it says this in verse 6. It says, but some of them could not celebrate the Passover on that day because they were ceremonially unclean on account of a dead body. It's actually pretty reasonable. So they came to Moses and Aaron that same day and said to Moses, "We've become unclean because of a dead body, but why should we be kept from presenting the Lord's offerings, the Lord's offering with the other Israelites at the appointed time?" Moses answered him, "Wait until I find out what the Lord commands concerning you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they may still celebrate the Lord's Passover. They are to celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They are to eat the lamb together with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs." And then it goes on and says they got to do it just the same way. But basically, it's like the backup Passover. You know, you have the primary Passover. Maybe you don't quite make the cut for that because you're unclean. That's okay. You got the backup a month later. But the point was, is that the Lord made contingency for situations that were going to happen. And he allowed so that nobody had to miss out on the Passover. And this is a big thing. It's a big deal. And so jump forward a couple hundred years, 400 years. Anyway, to, I could do the, yeah, 600 years. To, here we are in chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles. And we get this as we jump in verse 1. It says, this is after everything's been cleaned up. And you remember, we said it mentioned those days. They did all the cleaning, but they got it done by the 16th day of the first month. So we missed the Passover by 2 days. But don't worry, it's time for backup Passover. And it says here, Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, this is, they're not friends. Israel and Judah at this time, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. The king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. The plan seemed right to both to the king and to the whole assembly. And so they send a proclamation. In verse 5, it says this. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan, calling the people to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. And so they go and they send out this letter and they say, listen, you got to come. You got to come for celebrate the Passover. We've cleaned up here. Don't worry, we can do it. We'll use Passover number 2 and we'll be good. And as the letter goes out and as it says, and for the sake of, I think, time, with the blare on the clock, a bunch of them were scorned and ridiculed as they went out. However, it mentions specifically a whole bunch of them coming down. There were a number of people in what was, I understand it was Israel, but it was essentially a foreign land, who said, no, I'm going to go and do the right thing. I'm going to follow the Lord's command. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to get back right. You know, an interesting thing, this whole Dan to Beersheba, or Beersheba to Dan, it depends, I guess, on your perspective. That's mentioned a handful of times in the Bible. The last time in the Bible that from Dan to Beersheba is mentioned is during the reign of Solomon. Right? It's 250 years prior to this. Okay? Think about it. That'd be like something not being mentioned like from now all the way back to 1775. It's a long time that there was a divide. In fact, you know, under Jeroboam, we read that he set up idols in Dan, yes, and in Bethel at the border. Right? Because he didn't want them going down to Jerusalem. Now, that was contrary to what the Lord had said. Everybody from Dan to Beersheba was supposed to go to Jerusalem to remember the Lord. And Jeroboam's sin was so bad that he said, no, 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 these idols here, this is the Lord that delivered you. The idols that he set up. Because he didn't want what's going on right now to happen. You know, unification for Israel centers around the worship of the Lord. Unification in the church centers around the worship of the Lord, right? When we all gather together, right, and we're going to worship the Lord, if we're going to do it properly, I can't have a disagreement with you, right? Well, you know what I mean? Like, obviously there are things we disagree on, but there can't be that division between the two of us, right? That can't exist. Not if I'm actually going to worship the Lord properly. And they set everything up to do it right. And so when Judah finally does this, this is the first time they've gotten rid of the high places, going all the way back to King Solomon. And now they're going to celebrate the Passover like they're supposed to. First time in 250 years. And now there's some unification happening in Israel again. Isn't that amazing? Jeroboam tried to divide, didn't he? Because he didn't want this, because he knew that would lead to unification. You know, there are times where we might try to force things, right? Jehoshaphat did that, right? I'm sure everybody remembers from our study of Jehoshaphat. Maybe not, but that's okay. That was something Jehoshaphat wanted, right? He tried to do it himself, right? He tried to have an alliance with the king of Israel. So much so that he thought, you know, that Jezebel there, you know what? I'm going to go get her daughter, because clearly that's going to make the good wife for my son. We all know how well Athaliah worked out for Judah. So well that in Matthew, when he records the chronology, right, he leaves those few people out, right? He kind of skips a couple generations as he's just writing through, right? Because that's how much of a disdain that was. Jehoshaphat tried to do it through military alliance. He tried to do it through commerce alliance. They tried to get the ships going, just like had been under King Solomon. And so he was trying all these things. And then he tried, you know what, maybe we can marry into and have an alliance. And all it did was it wrecked it, because it wasn't centered around what it was supposed to be centered around, right? The sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, still were in northern Israel at that time, and they weren't dealt with. And once things were dealt with and they were focused on the Passover, focused on worshiping the Lord properly, they were actually able to enjoy some unity. Isn't that amazing? And those are, I think, good lessons that we can take. One thing, and this is I mean, obviously the story of Sennacherib is just something I really, really enjoy, but this story here, and this is why I think I like Hezekiah as a character the most, is this next little part. Hezekiah was so devoted to following the commands of the Lord to the T, right? Get rid of the high places. And he said, okay, the priests, you're going to do this like you're supposed to. We've got the temple back where it's supposed to be. Okay, you guys are the singers according to David. You're going to take up. And you, as you go through and you read those 35 verses in chapter 29, it's all going back. It's the directives that David set up. It's the things that King Solomon set up. It goes right back to Moses. It's all this. He's very meticulous about following the word of the Lord so closely, so properly. And then we get here to chapter 30. In verse 17, and let's read this together. It says this. It says, since many in the crowd, and this is in particular a bunch that had come down from Israel, since many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves, the Levites had to kill the Passover lambs for all those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate their lambs to the Lord. Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he is not clean, according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. And what I aspire to, and I am not there, I do well with a rule. You tell me this and there's something that's black and white, beautiful. I can follow black and white. I can do that. That's black, that's white. But when does grace come in? When do I meticulously apply the law, and when do I let grace help in the brutality of the law? And how do I do that? How do I do that like the Lord? You know, the Lord Jesus, when the woman caught in adultery is thrown down in front of him, he never says she doesn't deserve to be stoned. He never says that. She absolutely deserved to be stoned by every which way. Like, there's no stick handling this. That was right as far as a pure application of the law. And Christ saw through all the duplicity, and he saw the horrible attitude they're coming, just so wanting to trap him, and no care for this woman, no care for the holiness of God and the sin that she was actually caught in. That they didn't care about any of that. They just wanted to trip him up. And they come and they do that. And we all know the story so well. And he says, you know, whoever among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he just goes back to doodling in the sand. You know, I mean, they'd probably be infuriating if you were trying to catch him. He's just there doodling in the sand. But, and as they all think about it and slowly leave, and he gets up and asks if there's any who condemn her. And she says, none. And he says, then I don't. He was the one who had the right to pick up a stone. Just as an aside, years ago, teaching Sunday school, a long time ago, Ben goes and he brings his coloring page to Brent. And Brent says, oh, what's this? And Ben says, Lord Jesus is going to throw rocks at that woman. Brent says, no, I'm pretty sure. And Brent's like, yep, that's what's happening. So sometimes, you know, maybe the point is missed, but hopefully by now it's been picked up. It was a very long time ago. He's really little. But God's just grace in that situation where he applied grace when there was law, right? And Hezekiah did that too. He praised this prayer of intercession words. And that is a Christ-like prayer. When we pray for others on their behalf and we stand in that gap, is that not like the Lord Jesus? Right? When we put ourselves in that position. Hezekiah was completely right. Everything was right. He did everything right. And he prays, and God hears, and it says he healed them. How wonderful is that? They got to enjoy this thing that, like, hadn't been enjoyed properly for a long time. How beautiful that is. That's something I know that I aspire to. So they go through, they have the Passover, and then we get into chapter 31, and we get in at verse 1, and we're going, and everything's getting set right throughout the whole kingdom. They're going, they're trashing altars, they're doing stuff, they're cleaning up. They're getting rid of absolutely everything. They go, they've worshiped the Lord, now they're serving the Lord, clearing out all these things. It talks about they even went up into Israel, right? They went into Ephraim and Manasseh, and they're doing things up there too. And they're going, they're doing all of this. If we go over to Proverbs chapter 25, Proverbs chapter 25, it says this in verse 1, these are more Proverbs of Solomon copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, right? And we've got five chapters of Proverbs that were copied down by Hezekiah's men, right? Hezekiah was making sure that the word of God was being preserved. He's going through, he's doing all of that. Jeremiah chapter 26, it says this, of Hezekiah in the midst of a bunch of not good things. There's a bright point. And so it says this, Micah Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? And then, of course, it goes back to their current situation, but that it's held up. Like Hezekiah, like things were just on the right track over and over. Things are going so well. At the end of chapter 31 in 2 Chronicles, it says this. It says, that is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God in everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands. He sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. Now, wouldn't that be discouraging? Right? Like, could you imagine putting yourself in this situation? I would find that discouraging. Lord, I did all this for you. Do you not remember? Like, what's going on? You know, the enemy knows. The enemy sees. Whenever there's a time when we're going and following the Lord and doing that, oh, that is a time the enemy wants to get us, right? Like, why would he waste his resources if we're not doing anything? He comes after, and he did hear. This is such an amazing story. And so we have this here when Sennacherib comes. It says this in verse 2 of chapter 32. It says, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city. And they helped him. Large force of men assembled, and they blocked all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water, they said. Then he worked hard repairing all the broken sections of the wall and building towers on it. He built another wall outside that one and reinforced the supporting terraces of the city of David. He also made large numbers of weapons and shields, and it goes on. And so, you know, we don't have any woe is me here, do we? It's just like, oh, this is the next thing. Right? And we move forward. Now, there's a little bit of a hiccup, and he did send some money to the king of Assyria, which we read about in Kings. And there's argument to be had whether or not he should have done that or not. I don't know. But he had done that. But the point was, is that when the king of Assyria is coming down, Hezekiah is seeking the Lord, right? And he doesn't stop. He goes and he does what he can, right? I can get some guys. We can build a wall. Hey, we can dig a tunnel that meets together under the city. Sure. Why not? Let's do these things. And so they go through and they're doing all that. Can we turn over to chapter 19, please, in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 19. A little more detail here given to us. And so when Sennacherib comes and threatens Jerusalem, the supreme commander comes and he's telling everybody on the wall some things. And he says this. In chapter 19, in verse 12, it says, where are we here? Okay, sorry. Did the gods of the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them from the gods of Gozan, Haram, Rezbah, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Azar? Where are the people of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or of Hena, or of Eva? And he just goes through, and it's all of these things. He's just laying this case like, you don't stand a chance, right? And, you know, I mean, realistically, looking at it, they didn't stand a chance, right? As we just move forward in chapter 19, we'll go down to verse 29, if we could. So Hezekiah goes and he takes this letter, which is filled with insults towards God. And he, in sackcloth and in prayer, he goes before the Lord. And I love this. He just goes and he spreads the letter out before the Lord. And he says, Lord, they're saying some horrible things about you. You know, we can't take care of this. They defeated all those others, and they would defeat us. But you're so much more powerful and that you take care of this for the sake of your name and of your testimony, right? That's his concern. He's concerned about the name of the Lord like he has been throughout. And then the Lord responds, and there's the Lord's response is wonderful to read. We won't read through all of it for the sake of time, but it says this in verse 29. This will be a sign for you, O Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Once more, a remnant of the house of Judah will not take root. Sorry, will take root below and bear fruit above. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, out of Mount Zion, a band of survivors. And there's this forward look that the Lord's laying out all of this. Like, yeah, he's coming, he's doing his thing, but I got big plans. I have big plans. And then almost as a footnote to this massive army that's laid siege and just mowed over everybody in their path, it says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he is worshiping in the temple of his god Nikrosh, his sons Adrimelech and Sharezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. You know, and this harkens back, like we've been saying all along. You know, the Hezekiah comes, and there's a turn to the Lord, and there's a focus on worshiping him, and there's a focus on the Passover. And on the night of the Passover, the angel of the Lord went out, and the angel of the Lord put a whole bunch of people to death. And in the morning, there was a lot of wailing, wasn't there? The angel of the Lord went out and put a whole bunch of them to death. 185,000 in the camp. Could you imagine if you weren't one of the 185,000, you woke up? It's just like 185,000 dead bodies around you. It'd be terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. And so they just break camp and they go home. I mean, I can't imagine why this didn't make it on the inscription for Sennacherib there. But anyway, they go and they do that. And, you know, the Lord had all of this laid out. And, you know, when we go and we go forth and we follow the Lord, we want to keep in mind a whole bunch of things. And a really sad footnote, and we'll mention it, we won't go into detail about it, is that Hezekiah became proud as he went along. He has enjoyed so many things, right? And in fairness, it would take like a tenth of this, and I would be the proudest man walking around the room. So don't think that I'm slinging stones or anything like that. But he became very proud, and he was so excited to show off how great a kingdom he had. And he was judged for it, and he repented, and he came back to the Lord, and that's great. But, you know, it was going to be a problem for him, and that can serve as a real lesson for us, right? Despite, like, a lifetime of just working and pressing and working and pressing and just following the Lord and staring at the Lord and knowing his word, following the commands, doing that, despite all that, any of us can succumb to our flesh, can't we? It's such an easy thing. It's an easy trap to fall in, and we have to be careful not to do that. You know, Hezekiah, as we talked about, you know, he came, the kingdom that was left to him by his father, not a great place, right? His father did not leave a good example of how to run a godly kingdom. No matter where we're coming from, no matter what was yesterday, that has no bearing on what's today and what's tomorrow, right? as far as our obedience to the Lord goes on. We can move forward. We can obey the Lord starting today. We can know that a strong devotion to his word is such a key aspect, right? Focusing on God's word, he's laid out everything, and then having that heart that wants to go and worship him, right? Wanting those around us to be able to join with us and seeing how the Lord works through that, right? He put all the pieces in place and the Lord worked and brought unity, right? He wasn't going and seeking it and forcing it, saying, hey, you got to do this and be like this. He just laid it all out and he let the Lord do the work by his spirit. We have to be those who make it possible, and I got to be careful how I word this. We have to make it possible for the Lord to be able to work. And what I mean by that is, you know, so often we can try and do it ourselves, right? All we're called to do is to do what the Lord has told us to do. And then just let him worry about everything else, right? We can plan, we can do like some, we can work hard, we can do all the things just like what's going on there. Whether or not the kings of Assyria showed up and there was water or not, like, did that really matter to the Lord? Like, the Lord was going to slaughter them anyway. It didn't matter. But he did what he could in that moment, and then he just left it in the Lord's hands. And the Lord went, and the Lord took care of it. Handedly. And we need to be those that, we do what we do, and then let the Lord take it and do what he does. And what he does is going to be so much greater than anything we could ever think or do. And as we do that, we'll find, just like this, that those around us are able to enjoy the Lord more because, you know, we've kind of gotten out of the way and just let the Lord be there. And what a beautiful thing that is. And just want to thank you so much for your listening. And what we'll do is we'll just commit our night to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful stories about King Hezekiah, and we thank you for the fact that you so desire to have a close, intimate relationship with us, that you provide all of the means for that to happen. And we just pray that your spirit would guide us to help one another, to bring us together and bring us to worship in worship of your son. And we just ask now that as we leave, that you'd bless us. And we just pray just with the weather changing that we'd have safety as we go home. We commit that to you. And we just ask above all that Christ would be lifted up in our lives each and every day. It's in his name we pray. Amen.